Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you're not already there. We're going to be especially looking this morning at verse 5. We'll be looking a little bit also at verse 6. I actually want to start reading this morning from chapter 1, verse 23, the last few verses of chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word by which we have been born again, this word of the living God, this word of the abiding God, is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that is, long for the preaching of this word, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed that you have tasted that the Lord is good, that is the Lord Christ, as you come to Him, as you come to Christ, as you come to Christ in the preaching, a living stone, one who is alive, who sits at the Father's right hand, one who is present with us in the preaching, rejected by men, one who died, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, as you come to this living stone, as you come to the preaching of the message of this living stone, as you come to the message of His death and His resurrection, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up." That's the phrase we're going to look at today. Being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Well, before we jump into our text, let's pray. Our great God and Father, we come before You and we give You thanks for Your Word once again. We give You thanks that You have revealed to us Your truth. We give You thanks for the confidence that we have this morning as we come to hear the preaching, that the preaching that we hear is the Word of Christ, that as we come to the preaching, we're not here to listen to the words of a man or a minister, but to the very words of Christ Himself, delivered to us by Christ in the power and the presence of His Holy Spirit. We pray, dear Father, that You would open up our eyes and give us understanding. We pray, dear Father, that You would bless us by the power of Your Holy Spirit and by the presence of Your Spirit as we look at Your Word, and that we would be fed by these things. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Peter has so far made some astounding statements in the text that I just read to you about preaching. He has said that when we come to the preaching, we're coming to Christ Himself, and that Christ Himself is the one who's preaching. And the message that He preaches is the message of His own death and His own resurrection. And the message that He preaches of His own death and of His own resurrection is for us. It's for our salvation. It's intended for us. It's intended for our salvation to be received by us by simple faith. And these things are marvelous. And these things are wonderful and they're worshipful. But this is only the beginning of the marvelous things that Peter has to say to us today from the text about preaching. Peter has even more wonderful things to say, namely this, that as Christ preaches to us in the preaching, and when we come to the preaching, He is building us up. As Christ preaches to us, we're not simply being informed. We're not simply being preached to or preached at. Our Savior is at work in the preaching. He's a living and active working Lord. And we are being built up. Something divine, something wonderful and supernatural is happening to us in the preaching. We're coming to the message of His death and of His resurrection, and Christ, by that message, is conforming us to the image of that message. He's conforming us to the image of His own death and of his own resurrection. He is the living stone, and he is shaping us and molding us and shaping us, chiseling us, polishing us into living stones, conforming us to the image of his death and of his resurrection, working the message of his death and of his resurrection in us and through us. He's doing this to each one of us individually in the preaching. He addresses each and every one of you in the preaching. And he brings the message of his death and of his resurrection to you this morning so that you might live his death and die his life and be conformed to the image of his death and of his resurrection. And as he preaches to us, he's preaching to us as a unit, as a whole, as living stones being built together. Not just built up, but built together. A congregation, a church. So that our congregation, our corporate whole, our identity as a body, we're being conformed to the image of Christ's death and resurrection. So that the life of our church is a life according to Christ's death and hope of the resurrection. In other words, Jesus is building us up. He's making us into a new creation. This is like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. And what Christ is building us up into as living stones conformed to the image of his death and resurrection is a sanctified community. He's building us up into a spiritual, living, and holy community, a spirit-filled dwelling place for God, a place where God is present, where God is worshipped and served and pleased and honored and glorified. He's building us up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices like living stones. He's sanctifying us. Christ is taking the message of his death and resurrection, and he's applying it to us. He's implanting it in our hearts. He's working it out through us in our lives. And he's setting us up all together so that the sum of our lives become the life of our church. And so Peter's main focus here in this text is the preaching. And the things that he's telling us are marvelous. They're wonderful. They're almost beyond comprehension. He's setting before us the primacy of the preaching and the importance of the preaching. He's setting before us the sheer majesty of the preaching. And so as we come to the preaching this morning, let us come with reverence and awe. Let us remember that we are meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is meeting with us, and that he is at work, and that he is building us up. And so my sermon has 2 points today. What does it mean that Christ is building us up is the question that we're answering. And as Christ builds us up, there's 2 things that we want to keep in mind. First, he's building us up on the foundation. And number 2, he's building us up into a sanctified community. And these are our 2 points. So number 1, as Christ preaches to us, he is building us up on the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. He is the stone. And what this means is that Jesus Christ in the preaching is building us up on what the Bible calls the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is very important for us to understand and to grasp. The message of Christ's death and resurrection is the foundation that Christ is building us on. And the message of Christ's death and resurrection is best understood in light of the doctrine that the Bible calls justification by faith alone. The heart of the gospel is the message of Christ's death and resurrection. And the heart of the message of Christ's death and resurrection is the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. If Christ is the cornerstone, then the corner of the corner and the lines by which that stone is shaped is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so that raises the question, what is the doctrine of justification by faith alone? And this question could be answered so many different ways. We could take a theological approach to this question. We could look at certain texts in the New Testament, like Romans chapter 3 or Philippians chapter 3 or a host of other passages to answer this question. What is this foundation? What is this doctrine of justification by faith alone? But we have in our text, Peter referring us to a passage that perhaps at first glance we would not think about, or upon first consideration we would not think about. He turns our attention to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. In fact, you can see this in verse 6. He quotes Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. If you'll look there, 1 Peter 2, 6, "For it stands in Scripture." And what he does is he quotes from Isaiah 28, 16, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a foundation, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And Peter is pointing our attention then to Isaiah 28, verse 16. And there the doctrine of justification by faith alone is illustrated and brought to life in living colors. And it's a beautiful text. And so I'd ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. In fact, we're going to look at the context. We're going to look at verse 14 through the first part of verse 18. We're going to see how Peter is linking together these ideas of Christ as a foundation, a living stone, and this doctrine of justification by faith alone that explains to us the meaning of Christ and his death and of his resurrection. And brothers, I do want to emphasize to you how very important this is for us, because we by nature are at war with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We are by nature graceless people. This is what it means for us to be sinners. And so we constantly have to keep this doctrine in front of our attention, in front of our eyes. And we must guard this doctrine. We must protect this doctrine. And so we see in Isaiah an explanation of this doctrine, this passage, Isaiah 28, verse 14 through the first part of 18, with an emphasis on verse 16, and its context exposes man's self-reliance, his unrighteous, self-righteous self-trust. It reveals God's response to man's self-righteous self-trust, and it describes what we learn from God's response to man's self-trust. Isaiah 28 is a beautiful text because it's exposing us. It's confronting us. And that's a difficult thing, but that's a good thing. That's what we need. We need to be confronted. We need to be exposed. This passage exposes our unrighteous self-righteous self-trust. And it does so by pointing our attention to the rulers of Israel. But before I jump into this too far, let me read to you Isaiah 28, verse 14 through 16, or 14 through 18. This is the word from Isaiah. "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers of God's word, who rule this people in Israel. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us.' That is, when the judgment of God comes, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord, 'Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand.'" And I'm going to stop reading there. And again, this the context that we see here in this passage is directing our attention to the rulers of Israel. And it's exposing their unrighteous self-trust, their self-righteousness. If we were to look back at the earlier parts of Isaiah chapter 28, if we were to look at verse 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, the context focuses our attention on these rulers of Israel. They had become drunk with their own pride. They had become drunk with what the text calls the fading flower of their glorious beauty. They had become drunk and therefore were blinded by all the things that we tend to put our trust in this life, things like their youth, things like their strength, things like their riches and their wealth and their possession and their position, things like the comforts of this life, things that the text calls the fading flower of glorious beauty. They had put their trust in these things. They had perhaps even put trust in their own sense of good works, their own sense of being acceptable with God, because they were members of the Old Testament covenant community. Perhaps they were presumptuous upon God's grace, and they put their trust in all of these things, and they were drunk by all of this. They were blinded by all of this. All of this caused them to become blind even to the Word of God. The text tells us that they had come to a point where they were insensitive to the Word of God and to the truth of His Word. They could not understand God's Word. They were convinced that they were fine. They were convinced that they were okay with God. They were convinced that they could escape His wrath and His judgment and the fear of death. They were convinced that they were justified, and so they became disobedient. And they used this as a cover and a cloak for their sins. They had convinced that they were justified by their own works, that they were justified by their own glorious beauty. They trusted in themselves. They were self-trusters. And this led them to become scoffers of God's Word. And that's why we read in verse 14 and pick up there, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, you rulers of the people." But it's in verse 15 that we begin to see the real reason behind this pride, behind this self-trust, behind this blindness, behind this disobedience. It's verse 15 that exposes the hearts of the rulers of Israel. And I remind you this morning that although the text is speaking about the rulers of Israel, it's addressing all men. It's addressing all of us. We're the ones who are self-righteous. We're the ones who tend to trust in ourselves. We're the ones who are drunk with the glorious beauty of our youth and of our strength and of our position and of the gifts that God has given us. And so he exposes all of this. Verse 15, this is God speaking to the rulers, "Because you have said," and it's not that they had actually said these things, but it's that they had thought these things, or that they had assumed these things or presumed these things. This was the kind of thought process that was working in their minds and in their souls that led them to their disobedience and led them to scoff at God's word and led them to this self-righteous self-trust. "Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made an agreement." Because you have said that you think that you're okay with death, that you think that you have death under your control, that you've put death in a box, because you think that you've handled this whole situation of death, and even my wrath, when the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. Because you said to yourself that God's wrath isn't anything to fear, that God's wrath isn't anything to be worried about, for we have made lies our refuge and falsehood we have taken shelter. Because you have said these things, then God's going to respond in verse 16. But here we see that he's exposing this thought process of theirs. They were presumptuous. They were proud. They were settled in their own righteousness. They were settled in their own trust and their own strength. One commentator says this about the passage: "These wicked rejectors and mockers of God's word were confident that they could, by their own actions, by their own will, by their own authority, and thus by their self-righteous false hopes and dishonest perceptions about themselves and about God, escape death." God calls these perceptions and these false hopes, these web of lies, a shelter of lies, false hopes, and dishonest perceptions. These dishonest perceptions were about their own good works, about the wrath of God, and about death itself, as we've already indicated. These rulers of Israel, they thought that they were somehow good enough. They would lie to themselves. They would speak to themselves. And they would say things like, "Death, what do I have to be worried about death for? I'm a good person. I'm an okay guy. I make mistakes, but everybody makes mistakes. Death isn't something I should be afraid of. I have my own good works to rely upon." But the fact of the matter is, these rulers of Israel were not fine. They had sinned. They had sinned grievously. They had scoffed at God's word. They were proud, and they were arrogant, and they were drunkards, and the whole rest of things that you can find in the book of Isaiah, of all of their sins. And the fact of the matter is, God's judgment was coming, and death was that judgment. But they had convinced themselves, they had spoken to themselves, they had preached to themselves, and they had convinced themselves that death wasn't something that they needed to worry about, all on the basis of this idea that they had, this web of lies, this false perception of their own hearts. that even if they were maybe a little bad, they weren't that bad. They trusted in their good works. They thought that God wasn't angry with them. They thought that when the overwhelming whip passes through, that's the judgment of God, that it would not come to them. They said to themselves, perhaps they preached to themselves, God's wrath? What do I have to worry about God's wrath for? God's not angry with me. The overwhelming whip, God's judgment, God's wrath might come indeed, but it won't come to me. There are plenty of people in the world that it might come to, but it won't come to me. You see, I hope what you see here is that the way that the people of Israel are thinking, these rulers of Israel, is the way we all think. This is who we are by nature. We trust in ourselves. We trust in our own righteousness. We have these ideas about ourselves and about God and about the world that are simply false. But the fact of the matter is, these rulers of Israel, they weren't okay with God. They were operating off of a false notion of God. They thought that God was all grace and all kindness, and they had forgot that He was a righteous God and a just judge. They mistook His patience for His approval. They were like those that God rebukes in Psalm chapter 50. You give yourself over to evil, God said, and you give yourself over to deceit and to slander. You do all of this, and I kept silent. And you thought I was altogether like you. You mistook my silence for approval. But now I rebuke you. Repent, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver you. They thought that death was not as bad as it seems. Death, they said to themselves, what do I need to fear death for? Everyone dies. Death is a natural process. Death is okay. Death is something I don't need to worry about. It's not something to be afraid of. And even if it is something to be afraid of, it's far away. They took refuge and they placed their trust in the glorious beauty. I'm sorry, the fading glory of their beauty. They put trust in their youth. They put trust in themselves. They said, it's not really as bad as everyone is saying that it is. But death really is as bad as everyone says that it is. It's as bad as the scriptures say that it is. Death is a penalty for sin. Death is not natural. The wages of sin is death. Death is something that God has imposed upon us in His judgment and in His wrath. It's a punishment. But they put all of these things behind them. They chose not to believe what God's word says. They chose to believe what their own hearts and their own minds and their own thoughts preached to them day and night. They chose to believe their own deceptions and their own false perceptions and their own lies. And because they did this, they thought that they were safe. They thought that these lies would be a sure refuge for them. They thought that these lies would see them through their confrontation with the grave. And brothers, it's so sad as we think about this, that there are so many people who really see the world this way. It's sad as we remember ourselves before we came to Christ, our own self-righteous self-trust, the way that we used to preach to ourselves these same kinds of things, the way that we used to take death very lightly. And we took death lightly because we took the Word of God lightly. And we took the truth of what He teaches us about death and about sin and about judgment and about wrath very, very lightly. And we scoffed at these things and we despised these things. And there's so many people still in the world who hold to these things. And even we who are in Christ, we still wrestle with these old thoughts. We still think these ways. We still find ourselves falling into these same kinds of patterns of thought. There really are people in the world who go on living their lives as if death isn't something to be afraid of. How arrogant they are. And yet we see the finger pointed at ourselves. What are they going to do on the day that they face the grave? What are they going to do when their glorious beauty fades? What are they going to do when God holds them to account? What are they going to do when they face the gaping maw of eternal darkness and gloom in thick chains. What are they going to do in that moment when all the things that they trusted in, the idea that death is far away, or the idea of their own good works, or the idea that God's not really angry with them, and that these things aren't important, that they don't need to worry about them. What are they going to do when all of that evaporates as they face the stark and the harsh reality of lying down and never rising again? What are they going to do when their youth fades, or their beauty fades, or their health fades, and it's all gone? And there's no longer a, I don't need to worry about it. What are they going to do when death faces them in the eye? What are they going to do when all the things that they trusted in this life, a false sense of their own good works, suddenly overwhelms them with a sense of how many of their evil works there are? What will they do when they realize that all of the good that they did amounts nearly to nothing, that most of it's forgotten and long ago in the past? There's no real weight or value or glory in any of it. What are they going to do when their consciences begin to sting them at that last moment, at their last gasp of breath, and the guilt and the shame overwhelms them? What are they going to do in that moment? What are they going to have to do when they realize that they're going to face the Almighty God, and that their hope that maybe He's not angry with them seems foolish as they fall into corruption? We think about this, brothers. There's really people who, this is their existence. They live this way. They live their whole lives. They're not like you and I. They don't come into church, and they don't believe the gospel, and they never learn about any real hope. And so they carry these false hopes with them. They carry them all the way to that moment of death, and it all comes tumbling down for them, and they fall into the grave with a heavy conscience and a heavy burden and a sense of the wrath of God. And they lie down, and they wake up, and they find themselves not in the presence of God, but bound in darkness and gloom forever. So verse 14 and verse 15 exposes to us this self-righteous self-trust. And God looks at this, and He sees this self-righteous self-trust. He sees this foolishness. He sees the hopelessness and the despair of it all, and He responds to it. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone. I'm the one who is laying a way for salvation. I am the one who can provide an escape from death. It's not a web of lies. It's a true and a reliable salvation from death. I'm the one who lays in Zion rescue from wrath and condemnation. And I do this, I lay a foundation in Zion. I lay a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation, something really worth trusting in. And whoever believes will not be in haste. That is, they will not fear. They will not flee. They will escape. They will be saved. And so I want to look at verse 16. There's some wonderful things here, some rich things here. First of all, as I've already said, the first part of verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I am He who is laid as a foundation in Zion. It's the Lord Himself who is laying this foundation. It's not a web of lies. It's not a shelter of falsehoods. It's a real foundation. There's no self-trust, there's no self-righteousness, there's no pride, there's no fading glory in it. It's a real security and a real safety. It's a foundation. And it's a stone that God lays in Zion. It's a tested stone. This foundation is called a stone in verse 16. What Isaiah is doing here when he writes stone is he's working from rich biblical theological language. He's pulling from other places in Scripture. As God inspires Isaiah to write these words, God is pulling from other places in Scripture, this idea of a stone, pulling from places like the Psalms, pulling from places like prior revelations in the book of Isaiah, pulling from places like the book of Exodus and so on. There's so many that we could look at. We don't have time to look at any of them. But if we were to look at those biblical passages and that rich theological language of a stone, of a rock, there's a couple of things that we would see about this stone that God is laying in Zion. First, that this stone is a man. He's an appointed man. He's God's appointed man. He's an anointed man. If we were to bring places like we looked at last week, Psalm 118, this man is not only a man, but he's a ruler in Israel. And this is interesting to us because God's been addressing the rulers of Israel. And God is essentially saying, I'm placing a stone in Israel. I have my own ruler that I'm going to install in Israel. And he's different from the rulers of Israel that we've already talked about. This one is not self-righteous and proud and drunk. This one is truly righteous. This one's glory does not fade away. Second, this stone is not only a man when we look at the Scriptures, but this stone is God Himself. He's a stone. God says that He lays in Zion a stone. That is, God lays in Zion a rock. A rock of refuge, a rock for salvation, a rock from salvation from death and from condemnation. But when we look at the Scriptures, Israel has only one rock. Israel has only one true stone and that rock is God Himself. God is the refuge of Israel. Psalm 18, verse 31 says, who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? And so this stone that's being laid in Zion is man and God. God and man. And Peter picks up on all of this in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we recognize, of course, then that this stone is Jesus Christ Himself. This stone is a prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is man and the one who is God. God become man. God who has assumed a human nature. A sure refuge. One worth trusting in. One who is not a liar. One who is not unrighteous, like the rulers of Israel. One who is not unrighteous like us. And so let's notice some things about this stone from verse 16 that God has laid. Notice, first of all, that this stone is a tested stone. That means that this stone has been worked upon and survived. This stone has been hit by the hammer and taken through the fire. This stone has already faced the threats. This stone has already faced death. This stone has already faced the wrath of God. And yet this stone isn't cracked. This stone is tested. This stone has proven true. Even in the face of great difficulty and great hardship, even through death, even through great suffering, even under the wrath of God, this stone is righteous. This stone, by the wrath of God, hasn't proven to be unrighteous. He's a tested stone. He's a precious cornerstone. This stone has come through the fire. This stone has made it through the test, and he has won. He has won victory over things like death, won victory over things like God's wrath. He's like a raw stone when hit by a hammer and burned with fire, comes out polished and glistening in glory. He's a stone worth trusting in. He's a sure foundation. And whoever believes in him, God says, will not be put in haste. That is, those who trust in this stone, those who rest themselves upon this stone and his righteousness and his glory, he will become their righteousness, and his victory and his glory will become their glory. those who turn away from their self-trust and their self-righteousness and simply trust in this stone, they are the ones who will escape death. They are the ones who will escape the wrath of God. They will not flee on the day of death or be afraid on the day of judgment, but will be safe as they rest upon the stone, and that stone is Christ. And so this passage, in a wonderful way, in a marvelous way, exposes to us our self-trust. It demolishes it. It replaces it with Jesus Christ. It gives us a confidence, a true stone, a place of rest for our souls. It takes our self-confidence and demolishes it and ruins it and exposes it for what it is and replaces it with Christ's confidence, a sure foundation. And so verse 17 and 18 go on to describe some things that we learn about this stone that God has placed, about this salvation that He's provided. If we look at the first part of verse 17, we learn that God's standard of righteousness is perfect. Look what He says in verse 17, that the first two little lines there, verse 17a, "I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line." This imagery of a line or a plumb line is the idea of a measure. Maybe you've been to a construction site and you've seen a plumb line. It's like a level. It keeps everything clean, everything level. And God is saying that for this stone that He's constructing in Zion, that He's laying in Zion, the rule is justice itself. The rule is His own righteousness. In other words, this stone is perfectly righteous. He meets God's standard of perfect righteousness. He does not conform to some image of a self-righteousness or a presumption or a pride. He doesn't neglect God's word. It's a straight line according to the standard of God's own righteous justice. And so those who have no righteousness, those who realize that they're like the rulers of Israel and have put trust in themselves, who have been proud and trusted in the fading beauty of their glory, can run to this stone and find a level ground, can find a place where righteousness is, and can hide in that righteousness. They can hide in Christ and be protected from death and be protected from wrath. If we look at the second part of verse 17, we learn that God's wrath and judgment is inescapable. Hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, we read there, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. This image of hail and of waters are images of God's wrath and judgment. It's a picture of God's wrath sweeping through Zion. It's a picture of God's wrath beating against Zion, and it's destroying everything in its path. And all the rulers of Israel who had made this false covenant with death and who had trusted in themselves are being swept away. But there's one thing that remains in Zion, and that's the tested stone. Even as the hail beats against this stone, even as the waters rush over this stone remains strong. Everything is wiped away, but not the stone. And what we notice then is that even the stone is not exempt from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed in the death of Jesus Christ. Its message is clear, final, and definitive. No one escapes the wrath of God. God did not spare even His own Son. Who then can be spared? And the answer that the text gives us is only those who trust in the stone. Only those who hide in the refuge that God has laid in Zion. And even then, brothers, we would say, we know that the wrath of God still beats against them, but they're protected in the stone. We see here also that God has annulled the self-trust of men. He has made it void. He has demolished it. He has destroyed it. He has swept it away. It can no longer stand. Verse 18, "Then your covenant of death will be annulled, and your agreement with the grave will not stand." God has destroyed the shelter of lies. He has destroyed self-trust. He has leveled it to the ground. He has annulled entirely, made void, the so-called covenant of death. And He has done so that He might set up a new covenant in its place, a real covenant, a trustworthy covenant, a covenant that can stand and see us through even death and even the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And the terms of this new covenant are simple faith in the stone. That's what we see in verse 16. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Whoever simply trusts in this stone, whoever rests in this stone, whoever flies to this stone for refuge and for protection from death and from wrath, they are the ones that will stand. They are the ones who will not be put in haste. They will not be swept away in the overwhelming flood of God's wrath. And this is what the scriptures say are the terms of this new covenant for those who believe in the stone. And we've talked about this before, and we spoke about it last week. In the moment that we believe, in the moment that someone rests upon this stone, they are protected by that stone. The testing of that stone becomes their testing. It becomes their refuge. It protects them. It hides them. It grants them salvation. And His life becomes our life. His preciousness becomes our preciousness. So that we, as we rest upon that stone, are counted as having been tested. And we're counted as being precious upon the stone. The stone is Christ. And the meaning is this. When we put our trust in Christ, His death becomes our death and His life becomes our life. His bearing the wrath of God becomes our bearing the wrath of God. The punishment that He has been dealt becomes the punishment that's been dealt to us. And His resurrection becomes our resurrection. And His glory becomes our glory. And His life becomes our life. The scriptures put it like this in another way. We receive propitiation through His death. That is, as we rest upon this stone, we receive the satisfaction of God's wrath against all of our sins, so that we are forgiven of all of our sins. And as we rest upon this stone, as we put our trust in Christ, we receive all of His obedience and all of His righteousness according to the perfect plumb line of justice. And we're counted as having earned the rewards of His victory and of His life. To put it another way, entirely in line with the Bible teaches about justification by faith alone, in the moment that we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, a glorious transaction occurs. A wonderful exchange occurs. All of our sins, all of our self-trust, all of our drunkenness, all of our pride, all of the web of lies are imputed to Him, are transferred to Him, and are accounted as paid for by His perfect death upon the cross. He has already borne the wrath of God. He has faced death. He's a tested stone. And so all of our sins are given to Jesus, and they're counted as paid for in Jesus. And at that very same time, at the moment that we believe, as soon as we put our trust upon this stone, all of His preciousness, all of His obedience, all of His righteousness is transferred to us, so that we're counted righteous in Christ, so that we're counted as having earned all the rewards of life and of glory in Him, and we're accepted by God. This is the glorious exchange, the wonderful transaction. What a grace of God. He confronts us in our self-righteous self-trust, that He exposes it, and He wipes it all away in the message of Jesus Christ. And all of this is ours by faith. This annihilates our self-righteousness, our self-trust. It humbles us. It strips away our beauty and exposes our nakedness. It sweeps away our self-confidence and it replaces it with Christ's confidence. It sweeps away the fading beauty of our glory and it replaces it with Christ's glory. This is the foundation that we are built upon. The message of Christ's death and resurrection, what the scriptures call, what the Bible calls the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which we receive as a free gift of grace. And so as Christ preaches to us, as He is present with us, and He preaches to us, and He preaches to us the message of His death and resurrection, He's preaching to us the message of justification by faith alone, and He's building us upon this foundation, the foundation of justification by faith alone. And this is point two then. as Christ preaches to us, and he builds us up upon the foundation. He is building us up into a sanctified community by his Holy Spirit. This is what we see if we turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, once again, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up upon this foundation of Christ's death and resurrection, upon this foundation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And you're being built up into something. You're being built up on this doctrine, on this glorious reality, into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Now, all of this language that we see in verse 5, the living stones, the spiritual house, the holy priesthood, living, spiritual, holy, is all referring to our sanctification. It's referring to the fact that not only do we find safety in Christ, but we're being made like Christ. Not only do we rest upon his righteousness, but we're being shaped and molded and conformed to the standard of that righteousness, which is being conformed to the image of his death and his resurrection. And this is all the work of the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. Now, there's two things that we want to notice as we give consideration to this thought. First, it's Christ who's sanctifying us, and he's sanctifying us through the preaching. Christ is sanctifying us. And number two, he does so by his Holy Spirit. Let's look at both of these ideas. First, Christ is the one who's sanctifying us, and he's sanctifying us on the foundation, and this is so very important. But let me talk for just a moment about sanctification. Again, a biblical doctrine, the biblical doctrine of sanctification. The ongoing work of Jesus Christ by his Spirit, shaping us and molding us into the image of his death and of his resurrection, shaping us and molding us into a holy people, into spiritual people, into people who live by his Spirit. That's the idea of sanctification. If we're going to define sanctification, it's the ongoing work of Jesus Christ molding us and shaping us into the image of his holiness, into the image of his righteousness, which we could put this way, to the image of his death and his resurrection. So the life that we live is his death, a life of suffering and self-denial and ultimately laid down in the grave. We live his death so that we might die his life and be resurrected. This is sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ. Christ is doing this in the preaching. But what we want to see in the text is that he's doing so on the basis of the wonderful and glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone. He's doing so on the basis of his own death and resurrection. He is sanctifying us by taking that same message and working it out in us, working out its truths, working out its principles, so that we cannot separate justification from sanctification. We cannot separate the fact that when we come to faith, Christ's death and life becomes ours, and from the fact that this means that now we're living out his death and his life, that we are now living out the truths and the principles that lie behind the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So that as Christ sanctifies us, what he is doing is he's taking the truth and the principles of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the truths about Christ and about God revealed in his death and his resurrection, things like God's perfect hatred for sin, his perfect standard of righteousness, the plumb line of justice, and he's applying it to us. Christ was righteous. God hates sin. Even Christ bore the wrath of God. This means something to us. This changes us. This shapes our thinking. Before we were complacent to sin, and now we see sin for what it is, and we hate it like our Father hates it. We hate it like God hates it, like what we see on the cross in Christ Jesus. He takes things like Christ's perfect obedience. He takes things like Christ's willingness to suffer and to do the will of his Father for the sake of his church, which is what we see as Christ accomplishes what we call justification by faith alone. We see him accomplishing those things. He takes these truths, these principles, these realities, and he applies them to us in the preaching so that we learn to love obedience. We learn to see the preciousness and the glory and the beauty of it. We say to ourselves, Christ died to do the will of the Father. And because we know that we rest upon this stone, and because His death is our death and His life is our life, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we're moved then to suffer ourselves to do the will of the Father, to be willing to die for obedience, and to be willing to die for God's people, and for the edification of the body, and for the good of God's people. He takes these truths, He applies them to us. He takes things like what we see in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Free grace. Free. Forgiveness of sin. Real love. Unconditional love. That God would do this for us. That Christ would be tested in our place. That He would go to such lengths. And He does all of this for us while we were still enemies. That He would do this for sinners. That He would do this for the proud, the self-righteous, the self-trusting. And we say to ourselves, how can I show the same grace? How does this shape my thinking towards my enemies? And this divine work begins to happen in us. And we want to love. We want to love with the same kind of sincerity. We want to serve with the same kind of sincerity. And it's all rooted in Christ, our Lord and our preacher, taking His word, the message of justification, the message of His death and resurrection, and applying it to us in power in the preaching. He applies it first in our relationship to God so that we actually are justified. He applies it in our relationship to ourselves and our own sin so that we learn to go to war with our own sin and to hate our own sin. And He applies it in our relationship to the world and to the people around us. And He teaches us how to really love. He teaches us how to really serve and to show grace. And the result of all of this is a spiritual life, a holy life, a living life, living, spiritual, holy. He's shaping us and He's molding us. He's filling in the gaps. We're like living stones built upon Christ, upon this foundation of justification. And Christ is moving us, and He's rearranging us, and He's setting us, and He's placing us, and He's chiseling at us, and He's cutting us, and He's shaping us according to the lines of His own righteousness, according to the lines of this glorious message of His death and resurrection, according to the lines of this message of justification by faith alone. He's at work in us as He's present with us, as He preaches to us. This is so important. And yet it takes a lifetime to understand. I mean, I've just introduced you to these ideas today. But isn't it true we're always thinking about these things? How does this work out? How do I apply Christ's death and resurrection? So we keep coming back. We keep craving. We keep coming to the preaching. We keep coming to hear again the message of His death and resurrection. We keep coming to hear again the message of justification by faith alone so we can feed off of it. And as we feed off of it, we grow. And all of this is being worked in us by Christ, by His divine power and His divine presence. And He's making us into a living temple, a spiritual temple, a holy temple. And Christ does this by the power of His Holy Spirit. Look again at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Now, it's not stated explicitly here, but you can see the Holy Spirit's signature all over that passage. I hope you can see it at least. We're spiritual, we're holy, and we're living. It's the Holy Spirit of life who is the Lord, who's taking the message of Christ's death and resurrection and is applying it to us. He's taking this doctrine of justification by faith alone. He's applying it to us so that we become a living, a spiritual, and a holy people. This is what Christ means in John chapter 16, verse 14, when He says of the Holy Spirit, He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Christ preaches, but He does so in the power of His Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's important for us to take just a few minutes, and this is where I want to close the sermon this morning, to dwell upon the glory of the Holy Spirit. It's right, given what we've said, to end our sermon this way today, to consider the glory of the Holy Spirit, His person and His work. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He's sent from the Father. The Holy Spirit is the very presence of Christ. He is not Christ, but He is the personal presence and power of Christ, sent by Christ from the Father. John Owen said this about the Holy Spirit: "The Spirit is inseparable from the Father and the Son. The Father communicates nothing of Himself to us except through the Son, and the Son communicates nothing of Himself except through the Spirit, and the Spirit therefore glorifies Christ, is the personal presence of Christ. He gifts, graces, and builds the kingdom of Christ, and He does so as He wills." The great work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ, to take what's Christ and declare it to us. And we especially see the glory of the Holy Spirit in the work that He does. The main teaching that we find in the Scriptures on the Holy Spirit is that He does nothing but take the Word of God and apply it to the people of God, or to the individuals to which that God's Word is directed, as He wills. He takes the Word of God and He applies it as He wills to individual members. You can see this in all of the works of the Holy Spirit. And this is so encouraging to us, because it reminds us of the work that He's doing in the preaching. He's taking the Word of Christ. He's taking the message of Christ's death and resurrection. He's applying it to us. We can see Him do this in creation. This is why we read Psalm 104, because we see the Spirit at work in the wisdom of God, applying the Word of God, and the beauty and the glory and the majesty of God's works. You can see this starting way back in the book of Genesis. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over those waters." There He was present. And God spoke. And God said, by His word, "Let there be light." And there was light. And the implication is that it's the Spirit who brought forth that light. He took the Word of God and He applied the Word of God. And behold the light. You can see it in the other days of creation. When God creates the vegetation, He says, "Let there be vegetation upon the earth." That's the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and He applies it. And He forms the oak tree, and He forms the rose bush, and He forms the conifer. He takes the Word of God and He applies it. God says, "Let there be starry host in the heaven." And the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and He applies it. And He forms this star, and He forms that star, and He forms the constellations and all of the galaxies and puts them just in their places. He takes the Word of God and He applies it. It's a magnificent work that the Spirit does. He's the great beautifier. He does this in other ways too. He does it in the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, we read about how God redeemed His people Israel and brought them out of the land of Egypt and into the wilderness. And He gives Moses His law, and He commands Moses to build a tabernacle. And there are lengthy chapters in the book of Exodus that describe the tabernacle that Moses is to build in the wilderness. And then it's said to us that the Spirit of God is given to certain men in the camp so that they can actually create that tabernacle, so they can build it, so they can take the Word of God and apply it, and they can build the outer courtyard and the inner courtyard and all of the utensils. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and He applies it. He does the same thing with Jesus' words. The Spirit applies the blood of Christ to our conscience by faith, and we know the forgiveness of our sin. The Spirit applies Christ's death to our souls and breaks the power of sin. Jesus says, "He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you." He takes the Word of Christ and He applies it. 1 Corinthians 2:9, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows the person, the thoughts of a person, except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And who has understood the mind then of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." He takes Christ's words and He applies them to us. And He builds us up into a spiritual community, into a living community, to a holy priesthood. And so, as we consider these things, we bow down and we marvel at the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is in our midst. The Holy Spirit who is present with us, who is Himself the presence of Christ from the Father. And so we must worship Him, and we must believe in Him. We must place our faith by Him in the stone that He declares to us. So just to conclude today, I want to read to you from John chapter 14. Here's what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper besides me to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And one of the disciples asked, Jesus, how can you reveal to us this Spirit and not reveal it to the world? And Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him.